happy almost Valentine's Day, or whatever pastors are supposed to say on occasions like this. All right, sarcasm aside, please allow me, if you will, to get affectionate for a moment. No, we're not going to the Song of Solomon, the Book of Psalms. Psalm 133, specifically verse 1. Does anyone know it from heart? I know you do, brother. Do you know it? How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Valentine's Day may be tomorrow, but we actually have been looking at an even stronger form of love. Not of affection toward our significant others, or of Philadelphia brotherly love toward each other, but of agape love. I want to pick back up in this theme of fellowship, koinonia. I don't know what your plans are, but for tomorrow, but maybe the person to your right and left, behind you, in front of you, needs to be reminded that you love them. Why don't you tell them? Oh, beloved, how good it is to dwell together in unity and in love and in fellowship. That's the word in Deuteronomy 22. He says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." You shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. Together, that's the word. Unity, a attaching together, a working together, a yoking together. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to start there this morning. Yes, we are. We're going to, I'll read in your hearing Psalm 133 if you want to keep a finger there, but our text this morning is primarily going to be in 2 Corinthians. We're going to skip around to a couple different chapters. Paul says here in chapter 6, verse 14, "Do not be bound or yoked together with unbelievers." Literally, apistis or apisteo. It's the faithless, those without the faith. Don't even be bound together. Don't put yourself in a harness with a donkey, you oxen. Oxen and donkeys have no business working together. Just like goats aren't part of his flock. They may eat some of the grass that the sheep are eating. They may hang out and mingle with the sheep. They may follow the herd and be led around by the shepherd, but they're not getting inheritance with the sheep. Jesus said in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Do not be bound together or yoked together with those that are outside of the faith." In other words, the oxen have no business plowing with donkeys. I'll say this. The harvest is not going to be as plentiful if you're plowing crooked rows. Verse 14 continues in 2 Corinthians 6. "For what partnership have righteousness in lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" We've been looking at fellowship, koinonia, the community, the common sharing, the participation between the saints. And Paul is saying there is none for light and dark. There is no mixing together. It's an exclusive union for those that are in Christ Jesus. What fellowship? None. Absolutely none. God says, don't hook up an ox with a donkey. Don't put them to the same harness. Why? Well, Paul is elaborating on it here. And he's saying, if you are a member of the household of faith, you have no koinonia, no sharing, no fellowship with those outside of the faith. Light and dark cannot be bound together. And John brings this out even more strongly in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. You can read it on your own. There is a picture here that God was setting up a principle in the Old Testament of saying, there's some exclusivity within those that have faith in me. It's not that he wasn't for the Gentile as he was for the Jew. It wasn't that he's for this group of people and not for this group of people. He's saying, if you want to have fellowship together, you must be of the like-minded type. You must be bound together in the same fellowship ultimately in me, which we now have by extension, Jesus Christ. That's how the fellowship comes. Don't mix that old material with that new material. Don't mix that linen and the wool together. Christians have no place to be yoked together with those outside of our fellowship, pretending as if they are. Light and dark cannot be bound together. Oh, but how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, coming down the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robes. Oh, that sweet, sweet, aromatic oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Aaron, the brother of Moses, the high priest of Israel, anointed with that Holy Spirit oil. Are you getting it? The Psalm of Ascents, the writer David here is saying, the dwelling of brothers together is like that special anointing on the high priest of Israel. It's like being inundated in the Holy Spirit to God's set apart ones. Who are the priests now? We are the royal priesthood. Let that oil of unity drip down your head, your chin, and your robes. Be inundated in him. How pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. Verse 3, it's like the dew of Hermon coming down from upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Would you mind if I just read you a little commentary about that dew of Hermon? Well, I'm going to anyway. Close your eyes if you need to and bask in the richness of the writing by Pastor Hugh McMillan. He was a Scottish pastor in the late 1800s. It says, the dew of Hermon and the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion differs entirely from the ordinary dew of our country. It's a phenomenon peculiar to Palestine and to the East. It's a soft mist that comes from the Mediterranean during the summer when the heat is greatest and the country is burnt up in the terrible sunshine. It is condensed in copious moisture which creeps down upon the plains, reviving and refreshing every green thing. It comes first of all from the Mount Hermon and helps to keep up its unchanging robe of snow. For those that don't understand, Mount Hermon has a perpetual snow on it. Some believe that's where Jesus went to be transfigured. All year round, there's a snow on it. It helps to keep its unchanging robe of snow and to fill its springs and feed its cedars. And then it flows down and makes the corn to grow green in the valleys, and the vines to swell out their purple grapes in the vineyards, and the lilies to unfold their crimson radiance in the fields. And it is to this, the wonderful phenomenon, that the psalmist compares the unity and harmony of those that dwell together as brethren. And so would it be with every family and church and nation still that dwell together in the unity and harmony of love. But the earthly Hermon is only the type of the heavenly, the shadow of something grander and more enduring. There are everlasting hills to which we lift up our eyes, rocks higher than any of this world. From them come to us the dew of grace and the river that flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. And God there indeed commands the blessing, even life, forevermore. Brothers and sisters, this unity that we share on earth is only a foretaste of what is to come. Eternal life. We experience a sort of resemblance of what we're going to have in heaven, a foretaste, by the way that we interact in the fellowship that we have here on earth. We may not always get along perfectly, but when we do, it's not only like the anointing of the Holy Ghost upon our heads, it's like a foretaste of heaven that waters the dry desert. There's a day coming. We've been looking into what fellowship is. Lord willing, I will wrap up on this theme of fellowship, sharing oneness, community this morning. Once again, here have been our four objectives related to this fellowship. Number one, that we would discover what true fellowship is. Number two, that we would know where true fellowship comes from. Three, that we would understand why it's important. And four, that each one of us would live it out habitually. The first thing that we looked at in these teachings is Acts chapter 2, 41 and 40 through 44 particularly. You remember what we saw in that passage? There was a devotion to teaching. There was a community. There was commitment to the Lord's Supper, to prayer, to selling of property and possessions. There was commitment to corporate worship. They were joining together in the temple daily and by house to house, and they were breaking bread together, having meals together. These were the things that were the marks of the early church. Sharing. 2 weeks ago, I suggested that another way to live out community of koinonia habitually is to serve one another. 2 Corinthians 8:4 says there is a fellowship of serving, and we talked about the one another's, the love one another, the forgive one another, the encourage one another, bear one another. Last week, we looked at another form of fellowship, and that's communion, the fellowshipping of the body and the blood of Christ Jesus by the eating of the sacrifice. That is, there is something that binds us together and unites us to Christ through the perfect atonement. And when we share in that, not only are we united to Christ, but those of us that are in Him, we share in fellowship with each other. Now this morning, I want to revisit and expand on an idea from the first week. We touched on the selflessness of the early church that was a defining characteristic in the book of Acts. But I want to dig a little bit deeper, if I may, into the reality of that truth. I know by week four now, some of this may be sounding a little bit redundant. That is great. That means that we have begun to scratch the surface. For instance, we know now, hopefully, the church is spiritually connected, has been designed to share life together, to share love, to share purpose, to share ministry, to share truth, to share burdens, to share the Holy Spirit power and anointing. The fellowship, we know, also comes from God, that we must first fellowship in Christ Jesus before we can outflow it to others. And because we have fellowship in Christ Jesus, then as we extend it to others, we are really connected in this sense, drawing life from that one vine, which is Jesus Christ. We are all related as members of His vine. Now, this is church. This is ultimately what church is. It's the body of Christ living as one. Koinonia is used about 20 times in the New Testament and is translated a variety of different ways in English. Sharing, contribution, partnership, participation, sometimes fellowship. And in case you've missed it, there's this idea of mutual dependency. It's not just about giving to another person, but it's about us relying on each other. Sometimes you will be receiving, you'll be the beneficiary of someone else, but it's also a giving in the same sense that even though they may be giving you something, you in return are giving them back. It's this mutual dependency, a partaking, but also a contributing, a sharing, a linking together as partners with a common life and a common cause. That's koinonia in its fullest. Now, I want us to think, based on that definition, I'll read those words again. Mutual dependency, partaking, contributing, sharing, linking together as partners with common life and a common cause. Is that what you first think of when you think of Tridestone? Because that's what koinonia is. We've outlined it for 3 going into 4 weeks now. This is what it looks like biblically to share in fellowship. Now we say we have fellowship with Christ, but where does it go beyond that? Do we have mutual dependency, or do we walk this walk on our own and show up? Do we care about our brothers and sisters? Do we contribute and partake? Do we receive? Do we link together for a common life and a common cause? That's the church. And if we're not doing that, if we can't say and identify and say, that's Tridestone, that's us, then we're not doing biblical koinonia. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of koinonia and the support of the saints. In this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. That ties into the end of the chapter. We'll get there. Come back around to Titus in here in a minute. Now, perhaps you missed this because of the translation. I'm going to put this in the Amplified. Mine says participation. New American Standard uses the word participation. Verse 4 again. The Amplified. Begging us most insistently for the favor and the fellowship of contributing in this ministration for the relief and support of the saints in Jerusalem. We're looking at how to live out fellowship habitually. What we see in this particular passage, we've looked at fellowship of serving or ministry. We've looked at fellowship in different ways. In this particular passage, koinonia is monetary or giving. Now, it's been a while since I've really taught on money and tithing. Perhaps that's partly due to the fact of the assumption that we are a pretty generous and giving church. While I believe that tithing is still God's intention for his followers today, it is just as true that tithe is not explicitly mentioned monetarily in the New Testament. Now, Jesus talks about tithing dill and cumin and some spices to the Pharisees. The problem is that when Christians hear that information, they deduce that they are not supposed to tithe. And that would mean, in my opinion, that you would have to ignore a ton of verses and principles to ever come to that conclusion. Consider this. Jesus talked more about money and possessions than prayer and faith combined. Oh, prayer is important. We all recognize that. Faith is important, right? We all recognize that. Money and tithe, possessions, ugh. Let's focus on more of that grace stuff, Pastor. Part of the reason that tithe is barely spoken of in the New Testament is that it's actually derived from a Hebrew word, an Old Testament word, meaning one-tenth. That's what tithe means, literally, is one-tenth. So in Greek, there's a word that has been translated, more technically, transliterated from tenth into a Greek word, but the language of the day was not in talking about the tenth. It was talking about giving. That's part of it. I also believe that it's a mistake to separate tithe from the new covenant, as many try to do. They say, well, that's an old covenant principle. That just falls under the old law of Moses, and Jesus came, and he abolished the law, and he fulfilled it, and all this stuff, and we don't have to live under that anymore. Okay, I'll get there briefly. But we're not focusing on that this morning. I believe that God implemented a tithe system at very least, I'm not saying only, but at very least as a foundational way of caring for full-time ministers Who are the full-time ministers? Well, in the Old Testament, that was the priests. In the New Testament, that's the church, the pastors, those that take care of it, elders. The missionaries, those that would go abroad. So at the very least, I believe tithes should be considered a starting place for the believer. And while it's true that the New Testament does not explicitly command a numerical percentage of income like it did in the Old Testament, a tenth, literally, a person should set aside gifts, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:2, in keeping with his income, meaning a percentage. If you get a raise, in keeping with your income, give more. A proportion. When you experience increase, give increase. That's the principle by the Old Testament. The way we should give would be by our ability. We see that in the same chapter we're looking at now, 2 Corinthians 8:11. I believe, honestly, that 10% is a good starting place. And here's why. Simply put, it's God's principle. It's his design from the beginning. By the way, God is still the same God that he was of old. Tithing was God's method and principle. Fun fact, even before the law of Moses was written, Abraham practiced tithing 400 years before the supposedly old covenant that we're no longer under. It's a God principle. Now, tithing is not a means of salvation. It's not just so the pastor can become rich. It's not something we should do for attention. I'm giving you the write-up of tithing in 6 bullet points. It also is not a suggestion. It's not an old-fashioned principle under the old covenant. It isn't the same thing as offerings. For example, paying your tuition to Bible school or writing a check to the Pregnancy Resource Center is not tithe. It's giving, and it should be done by all believers. It should be done cheerfully and generously, but it's not the same thing as a tithe. Now, that's all I'm going to say about tithing this morning, because the fellowship of the support of the saints, 2 Corinthians 8:4, is really about charitable giving. In summary, there is a place for tithe. Personally, I think 10% is a baseline starting point, and that charitable giving is anything over that initial 10%. Our passage here is about charitable giving of alms, which is related but different. Now, I want to shift. Here's the sort of history on the way that they did alms back in the day, sort of historical background. There were three methods of giving. Again, not tithe, but givings, offerings. Number one, there was the alms dish. The alms were gathered every day by three men, and they were distributed by three to those that were in need every day in the church. There was an alms chest. We're talking New Testament, and we're also talking about Old Testament principles and things that were done. There was an alms chest, which was to be distributed to the poor only of that city and was collected in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It was gathered by two and distributed by three. There was whole systems in place to do this. Thirdly, they also gave alms out of the field, and this was really done in four separate little subpoints, if you will. The corner of the field was not to be reaped. The sheaves were also to be left in the field if you were to leave pieces uncut. Don't go back for them. The gleaning of the vintage, the same way. There was also a poor's tenth. There was a consideration of leaving a tenth behind for the poor. Now, I've mentioned in several weeks about how early church members sold land and they brought the money to the feet of the apostles. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was known for this. So were good old Ananias and Sapphira, but not in a good way. We remember them, don't we? This is what's similar to, I believe, what's going on here. Maybe not at this scale of selling land. We don't know. I can't tell you because we don't have the information in Scripture. But it was certainly done in perhaps an even more extraordinary way. Here's the backdrop to our chapter here. About 2 years earlier, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 16, Paul had stopped for the night at Troas, He's on the eastern coast of the Aegean Sea, right on the far side of what we call modern-day Turkey. And a vision came to him, and in that vision, there was a man from Macedonia. Don't tell me how he knew it was from Macedonia, probably by his culture and his headdress or what, I don't know. Don't read too far into it. There was a vision. In that vision, Paul knew it was a Macedonian man. He said, come over to Macedonia. Maybe he knew it was Macedonian because he said, come over to Macedonia. Okay? And help us. So what did Paul do? He said there was an effective door open for us. They quickly found a way. He made arrangements to go across the Aegean Sea into what is sort of like modern northern Greece. Not Athens and all that, but way up near the mountains. Okay? And there's some churches there by the names of some things you'll probably recognize. Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, to name a couple. And in this region, these churches that had been planted and founded were being severely persecuted between this two-year span when he's here in 2 Corinthians 8 writing this. And it left them in deep poverty. We get that from verse 2. And despite the situation that they were in, they had compassion for the persecuted believers all the way in Jerusalem, and they purposed to make a contribution to the believers that were there. Let's look again at verse 1 of our passage. God gave them a special grace. That's what it says. Made known to them the grace of God, which has been given in those churches. God gave them a special grace to do this. Verse 2. Their abundance of joy and deep poverty overflowed in the form of giving. Let that sink in. In their deep poverty, they decided to give. I don't think that's our first reaction normally, is it? We're talking deep poverty. The implication here is I don't know what I'm going to eat. They're giving up things they needed. This wasn't just extras like selling of land. That's the distinction I was trying to make in Acts with Barnabas. They were selling their extras, their lands, to bring the money to the church. These people are selling their basic needs. Verse 3. They gave according to their own ability and even beyond that. Verse 4. Now begging and urging Paul, here's the Greek of it, for the charis of the koinonia in the diakonos of the agias. It's put together the grace of the fellowship of the serving of the saints. You know some of those words. Charis, grace, of the koinonia, fellowship, communion, community, participation, of the diakonios, which is deacons, where we get our word deacon or serving, of the saints, agias or agios, in a noun form, masculine noun form. You know, you could fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus by having a meal. We like to do that here the fifth Wednesday of each month. We have cafe, which is really a fellowship time. But we've almost substituted that word fellowship for eating, right? For spending, not just eating in the church, but oftentimes if you say there's a fellowship dinner, there's a fellowship at church, what do you think of? You think of food, don't you? We're going to have a Super Bowl fellowship. You better believe there's going to be food there, right? Church fellowship, sometimes it's just interacting together, but that's only one part of it. That's what we see in Acts 2. They were worshiping together. They were devoted to teaching together every day. They were breaking to get bread together. They were having communion together. But there's also a different component to fellowship, which we talked about is in serving last week or 2 weeks ago. And then we talked about the Lord's Supper, communion, how it binds us together. But really here what we see is koinonia is found in a way that is in giving. Koinonia is not just about doing life together. It's an attitude also of generosity. The Macedonians' pockets may have been empty, but their hearts were full. They were overwhelmed with gratitude to the believers in Jerusalem who had thrown off the rules that prohibited the Gentiles from salvation. And so they were now brought into the family of God, and because of the Corinthians' desire to give to Jerusalem, and Paul relaying their generosity, the churches at Macedonia even wanted to give also out of their poverty. You've probably heard of people living beyond their means. The Macedonians were giving beyond their means. What's the point of all this? The Bible teaches that giving, and we're talking about giving as distinct from tithes, that giving connects us together in an intimate way. Fellowship of giving, communion, sharing, participation. There is something special about making a generous offering to your brother or sister in Christ. My family has been on the receiving end of this many times over the year, 9 years that we've been here. I'm not going to name names. You know who you are. Thank you. And I could say that there is a special love and a closeness that our family feels toward you because of those gifts. That's what I believe is happening. We feel it in an emotional level, but really what we often don't think about is that there's a spiritual connection that's happening because of that, a trust with each other. But even beyond that, a sort of sharing of hearts together in Christ Jesus. I believe that's what unites us together. That if anyone should give in a cheerful manner as led by the Holy Spirit, not only does it bless you, it blesses them, but also it blesses God. And it was this behavior that the Macedonian church was doing that was the basis for Paul's exhortation in the next chapter. If you want to flip over to chapter 9. Verses 1 through 5, I said we're going to mention Titus. He sends Titus ahead of himself over back to Corinth to collect up this offering that they had promised to give. Okay? And so he says that, Corinth, your willingness to give has been an inspiration to the Macedonians. I'm sending him here. This is basically what it's about. That if you're greedy, your covetousness, if you decide not to give that, it's going to make me look bad to the Macedonian church, but they might also lose faith because I have spoken so highly of your generosity. Now we're going to pick up at verse 6 of chapter 9. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. There's a lot of absolutes there if you're not picking up on them. I've got them underlined in mine. God is able to make all grace abound, which is superfluous, above and beyond to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Verse 9, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution, or koinonia, to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Here Paul uses a farming analogy to encourage liberal giving. Give little, expect little. Plant a couple plants, get a little bit of fruit. Plant a field full, get a field back. Simple as that. Now verse 7 tells us that there's no specific amount one may give or one must give, which is quite a contrast from most televangelists today. Pardon me while I call it like I see it. If someone asks you for seed money for a miracle or a blessing, you're most likely listening to a con artist. Benny Hinn for 40 years taught that if you would give in faith, even $1,000 that God would give you a blessing. And don't get all defensive at me. I'm just telling you what he himself has since admitted. That's right. You can look it up. I am pleased. I am pleased by our brother in the Lord to say that he has since publicly renounced his doctrine and teaching on this. He, quote, said this, "The blessings of God are not for sale, and miracles are not for sale. Prosperity is not for sale." He used to say, give $1,000 and God will give you your miracle. Step out in faith and do it. You hear that all the time. It sounds good. You get caught up in it, right? Because you're desperate. But look at verse 7. Maybe it's better if I just don't call everyone out by name, so you're else you're going to start thinking that I'm just against famous Christians. Because there's a whole lot of them. I'm just going to reread verse 7. You form your own opinions from the Word of God, not from your pastor who's hot. Each one, each of you, everyone in this room must do just as you have purposed in your heart. No more, no less. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. Say under compulsion. Don't do it. For God loves a what? I'll leave that there. Verse 10, God is your source of provision. It ain't your money. It ain't even your bread. We should be able to trust him for a loaf of bread since he owns it all. Just so you know, I'm preaching to me too. You know, it's freeing when we're able to think like that. God, I'm trusting you with what I have because what I have really isn't mine. You know? Well, when you're thinking, oh, this is my, I earned this, it's harder to give it to him. We say, God, it's all yours. Do what you want. You know, and I've seen this. My own experience and observation is that the poor tend to be much more generous than the wealthy. Brittany was a missionary, technically, or through the Assemblies of God. That was her status. Campus missionary assistant, associate, whatever, one of them. She was a missionary. She was a breadwinner for our family when I was finishing up college and then for a few months there before I started as a youth pastor here. We lived penny to penny for about a year and a half. Well, a year we were married, I guess. She knew everybody that gave. How much did Papa Weiss give you? It was an exact amount. It was something really funny, like, I don't know, $34.26, but what he had purposed in his heart, okay? Faithful, never missed. Do you know, and this is absolutely true, I don't think there's one missionary that I've met that would not probably share a similar experience, that you end up getting more from $20 gifts that are faithful than you do from the $100 or $200 checks once every 10 years. And so often you see people that are like, I can't accept this from you. You're thinking, your car is so bad. Why are you even, you know what I mean? Like, we knew those people that really blessed us and got Brittany through because of their faith. And so you see this around the world. If you go to South America, you'll see people that are so generous and they have so little. We think we own it. And I think that is a major obstacle in our lives. It's all his, church. He's supplying the seed. He's supplying the bread too. All right, I'm going to try and wrap this up. No, we're going long. Looking closely again at verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry. Ministry of what? The ministry is of giving to the needs of others. Not tithe, but we're talking about extra giving within the church for kingdom purposes. That's giving or offerings or alms. They, who is they? Well, the other believers, especially the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, will glorify God for your obedience to your confession. In other words, that you followed through by the commitment that you had previously made to give. They will then glorify God because of the gift that is coming their way, of the gospel of Christ, for the liberality of your fellowship to them and to all. They are going to glorify God because of the fellowship that you're having with them because of this monetary gift. When you give in faith, cheerfully and generously, what God has purposed in your heart to give, you are then connected to that individual that is on the receiving end. That is fellowship. On the flip side, if you're in a place where you need a gift, alms, giving, and offering, because it's not yours, because all of it's God's anyway, when you receive that, you are then spiritually participating with that person. You are experiencing koinonia or communion with them on a spiritual in Christ level. There is a sharing that happens when we give. Giving as a Christ-like act of grace is more than meeting physical needs for those that lack. We often think that, oh, that homeless person on the street could use $5, now I guess, what, $10 for a meal? Used to be $1 for a hamburger, right? I went to Wendy's yesterday. I'm just going to complain for a minute. No, I'm not complaining, really. But I went to Wendy's yesterday, and I remember in college, which I don't think was that long ago, we would go at almost every night at 1:30. We'd get in there right before they closed. And I think I've told this story before. We had a house of four guys, and we'd hold up our fingers. If someone was got up to get their keys at like 1:30, we didn't even say anything. You'd hold up your fingers for how many you want, and that meant how many junior bacon cheeseburgers do you want? Okay, so this person would want two, this person would want three, and then one person would drive to Wendy's right before close, and they'd pick up, you know, their 10 cheeseburgers and bring them back, and we'd eat and gorge ourselves right before bed. That's what we did. There was no questions about what was being ordered because they were 99 cents, and that was the best deal on the menu. I remember when McDonald's did a throwback, and we used to be able to get hamburgers for 10 cents. Some of you probably remember the original price of 10 cents. I don't know. I rebuke that. We used to go and get big piles of them and freeze them. That was Brittany did, I guess. We used to eat them all. Big youth group parties. Okay. Do you know that those people that are lacking something, when we're giving to someone, as this is what I was starting to say, speaking of, for instance, a homeless person on the street, it's we often think of it as just meeting a physical need, of meeting their hunger. We say, okay, maybe I can help them. And sometimes we kind of hold on to our wallet a little tight because, well, I don't know what they're going to do with it. And I've heard good arguments that say, you know what? Well, God told me to do it. That's between them and God. Great. That's a good way to look at it. But I also want you to know that that wallet in your back pocket ain't yours. God tells you to do it. What you've purposed in your heart, what he's purposed in your heart, you better do cheerfully. Don't worry about that person, how they're going to use it. Because again, and here's the thing that will hopefully free you up a little bit. It's not just about meeting the physical need. It's about koinonia-ing with them, fellowshipping through Christ by what, there's a spiritual action that's actually taking place when you empty of your things you think you have and give to that person, you're partnering with them in the spiritual realm. That's the power of koinonia. There's a spiritual thing and connection that's happening. You may say, oh, it's just a physical need. How are they even knowing? Well, I'll tell you this, you're planting a seed whether you see it or not. Whether you stop and share the gospel or not, which you hopefully get an opportunity to do, you have made a connection with them in the spiritual realm. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in that way. Trust him with it. You are binding yourself together with those that would receive the gift. And we also see in this passage that it would then in turn cause thankfulness to God to overflow. Verses 12 and 13. we believers experience a connectedness in a way that is, when we generously give to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're sharing with them spiritually, a special kind of unity that we have in Christ. Fellowship firstly comes from Christ Jesus. We fellowship in Christ Jesus, in the Son. This is one aspect to that fellowship. I want us to think beyond just our cafe times, beyond just our potluck times, beyond our picnics, beyond just inviting someone over to our house, which fellowship is all of those things. But fellowship is much more than that too. This is the koinonia of giving. Sharing of money is an important aspect of true Christian fellowship. Jesus taught when you give. He didn't say if. He said when. The assumption is that we would be giving in the very same committed manner in which we pray, in which we fast. Now, I know we don't like to fast. We probably don't, if we were honest, don't even like to pray. But we know we should, right? Guess what? He puts giving at that same level. This is fundamental for you disciples. Give, pray, when you. Whether you like it or not, that means giving is not optional. Yet maybe you're thinking, well, I'm barely making ends meet, and you want me to give? Absolutely. You're never too poor to give. If you're struggling to get by, find someone who's struggling more than you and give to them. We need to remember the disciples weren't exactly driving from town to town in their Rolls Royce. The Lord will meet your needs. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness, 2 Corinthians 9:10. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by the standard of measure it will be measured to you in return, Luke 6:38. Our God is provider. He is the source. We must learn to trust him. I want to review quickly. As the worship team comes up, we're going to just close out. I want to review the four aspects of fellowship that we've looked into over the past four teachings. Firstly, we must be connected to Christ Jesus through the vine. When we all come into fellowship in him, there is an outflowing of the divine unity that flows from us to other believers in various forms. Firstly, koinonia is fellowship. When we share our lives, the breaking of bread together, we worship together, we devote ourselves to corporate teaching. That is the fellowship aspect of koinonia. Two, koinonia is caring. When we serve one another, when we love one another, when we bear one another's burdens, we encourage one another, when we pray for one another, that is the caring branch of koinonia. Thirdly, koinonia is communion. When we share remembrance of Jesus' work for us through the Lord's Supper, by the sharing of the body and the blood of Christ Jesus, we experience communion aspect of koinonia. And lastly, koinonia is sharing. It's when we give of our resources and money that others would not have any lack. We are participating in the sharing and fellowship of other believers in Christ Jesus.